I'd continue our area in the study of the doctrine of the church. So far on our notes, we should have Roman numeral number 1, the definition of the church. The church is the elect company of believers who partake of Christ's work between Pentecost and the rapture. Second, the importance of the study, and that should contain 6 points which we've covered in the preceding weeks. Following that, we then had what we studied last Tuesday evening, which is Roman numeral number 3, the pre-Pentecost revelation concerning the church, and we have the Old Testament contribution as well as the New Testament contribution. And now tonight we are ready for Roman numeral number 4. Roman numeral number 4 has to do with the birth of the church, and I believe that was the last thing we left on our outlines last Tuesday evening. The birth of the church. Now remember, we have already asserted that the church is made up only, and we spent all of last Tuesday evening with this, the church is made up only of those who are believers in a certain period of time. It's only made up of those who are saved between the day of Pentecost, which is Acts chapter 2, and the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, remember, we also noted there had been saved people from Adam clear up to this day, through the tribulation, to the second coming, through the millennium, clear on up till the end. In other words, we might draw a line that goes something like this, starting over at Adam, clear over to the end of the millennial reign of time, and note that between Adam and the end of the age, there have always been saved people. And those saved people have always, whether it's Adam, or whether it's in the church age, or whether it's in the tribulation period, or no matter where it may be, 2 things are always common for all saved people. Number 1, the basis is always the work of Christ. Nobody can ever get saved on the basis of his own merits. It is always the work of Christ. And anybody who has ever been saved has been saved in the same way or by the same means, which is faith in Jesus Christ. However, if we take this point over here at the left and label it Adam, we can move on up and put in the middle a little period which we'll put in brackets. And the brackets is meant to include the saved people, but it is a little separate group in there, and then let's put following the church, the tribulation period, and then following that, the second coming of Christ, and then following that, the reign of Christ, or the millennium. So notice by way of diagram, between Adam and the birth of the church, there were saved people who put their faith in the Word of God and were saved on the basis of the work of Christ. In this little period bracketed off called the church, starting with Pentecost here, ending with the rapture here, people are saved on the basis of the work of Christ, and they are saved by faith. When the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is removed, and there are people here during the tribulation period on earth, they will be saved on the basis of the work of Christ, and the means of salvation will be faith in Christ. At the second coming and through the reign of Christ, there will be saved people, and they will be saved on the basis of faith in the work of Christ, and the means will be faith. However, the important thing to remember is that within this whole group of saved people, there is a little bracketed group over which we should put the word unique. And when we use the word unique, I simply mean this. The group labeled the church is different from all those who were saved in the Old Testament. And it is different from those in the tribulation and different from those in the millennium. Yet they are all saved, and yet the church age has in it a unique group of people. It's unique as far as its beginning is concerned. It's unique as far as its end is concerned. The church is unique as far as its nature is concerned. It's unique as far as its purpose is concerned. It's unique as far as its calling is concerned. It's unique as far as its career is concerned. Now, on the other hand, that does not mean there are not some common points between those saved in the church age and those saved back before Adam. So let's put underneath the word church the word common, so that there is something common to all saved people. But if you happen to live, as we all do tonight, between this period of Pentecost and the rapture of the church, we also must add that there is something unique. And it is the uniqueness of the church that we'll be looking at in the following weeks. Now, tonight, our study will all center about one single subject. And I'll put a check mark where the subject begins on the diagram. We said the church is unique, and one of its aspects of being unique is its beginning. And tonight, we are going to study this point right here. The birth of the church. And under the birth of the church, we'll be asking the simple question, when did this unique, different body called the church start? And so for that, we will have six basic things that are absolutely necessary to understand the church. Number one, if we are to understand the birth of the church or when it started, we must understand, number one, the nature of the church. And incidentally, if we miss any of these six points, we will not understand the birth of the church. Every one of these is absolutely essential. That's why, though I will not write it on the overhead projector, I started every one of these points in my own notes by saying, we must understand, one, the nature of the church. We must understand, two, then we'll give it. We must understand, three, and that we'll give it. And there will be six things without which any one of them we will not understand anything about the beginning and the birth of the church. First of all, we need to understand the nature of the church. And our first passage then is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the nature of the church. Two passages will explain the nature of the church, and it is basic to understanding its birthday. Chapter 1, verse 22, speaking of Christ, says, He has put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to, actually the Greek preposition is in, and it probably should be translated that way, head over all things in the church. And you remember the word church is the translation of the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-A-S-I-A. Ek, meaning out of, and klesia, meaning to call out, or to call. Ekklesia, to call out. And the best translation of ekklesia is not church. The best translation for it would be assembly, because that is precisely what the word means. And remember when we looked at the word assembly last week, it could be an assembly in the sense that it is always called out, gathered together for a reason. So it's an assembly gathered together for a purpose. It might be a group governmentally that is selected as a called up group to do a certain job, but there's always a purpose. It might be a group of people that get together and they make up their own purpose. But ecclesia is always an assembly called out, gathered together for and with a definite purpose. Now notice in Ephesians 1:22, you have a very special association with the word ecclesia or assembly. So that verse 22 reads, He has put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things in the assembly, which assembly is His body. So notice the ecclesia is termed his, referring to Christ, body. Now, from that idea of being his body, there are five concepts that flow from that. Very clear in the context as what is the nature of the church. It is termed his body. Now, when in verse 23 the church is called his body, the first idea we have with the church is the concept of organism. And I'm using the word organism as an opposite to organization. A business can be an organization. Only the church can be an organism. And why do we conclude that it is an organism? Because what is it called? It is an assembly, which is his body. And I don't think anyone sitting here would say, I'm sitting here in my organization. We just don't call our bodies an organization. There's life, there's flesh, there's blood, there's heartbeat. And therefore, when he talks about the church, we are not talking wheels. We are talking flesh. We're talking body, or we are talking organism, not organization. As we said last week, that does not mean, and we'll come to that later, that the organism can't have organization. Be a very pitiful thing, realizing our bodies are an organism, if it does not have organization. Suppose that you could not move your right hand in any coordinated way, or any way that would coordinate with your left hand, such as a lady making a left turn. Good illustration. She's an organism with no organization. But the idea is, basically, we are talking about the church as an organism, not an organization. A second idea is involved in this. Since throughout the New Testament, it is extremely clear, and I hope will become clearer to us, that every believer in the church age, let's go back to our diagram, every saved person in the church age is part of the church. There are no saved non-church members. So that, since the church is his body, anybody who is a member of his body is also a member of the church. So you also have the concept of universality. If the church is his body, then anybody that's in his body is in the church, and it's therefore a universal thing. Following from that, if the church is universal, made up of everybody that's in the body of Christ, there is a third concept. That is the concept of invisibility. If and since the church is made up of his body, we do not know how many members of that body there are. It's invisible. In fact, if you would say we're meeting here tonight as a local church, there's still an invisible aspect to it. Because I don't think anybody would even attempt to say that everybody, beyond any shadow of a doubt, sitting in this building tonight, is in union with Jesus Christ. Hopefully so. Probably so. But we can't say that. We can't pick that out. And therefore, the church is his body. It's an organism. It's universal. It's also invisible. Also connected with that is another very clear concept. Since the church is his body, you have the concept of relationship. And the fifth concept flowing from it is in the latter part of verse 23. Verse 23 of Ephesians 1 says, which is his body, further description, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that is, this body carries the concept of representation. We represent him. That would draw in the area of witness. So that in Ephesians chapter 1, you have the nature of the church, namely, an assembly. What kind of assembly? Assembly which can be called his body. His body is an organism. It's universal. It's everywhere made up of believers. Since that is true, it's also invisible, since we don't know how many people are in it. It also involves a relationship because it is his body. And it also involves representation because he is the fullness, or his body is the fullness that fills all things, and that's the idea that being His body, we are also His representatives, which gives basis for passages such as, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, and so forth. That is part of its nature. A second passage defining the nature of the church is Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. Really, this takes a lot of relearning because we've so often thought of the church as a building. We've so often thought of the Baptist church or the Methodist church, the Church of England, or a state church, all of which have nothing to do with this unique body that we're studying about, which is the Ecclesia, the body of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 18, again, confirmatory verse to what we just read. And He is head of the body, the church. So notice very clear, two words in apposition, the church and the word body. No distinction made between the two because that is what the church is. Now, let's put underneath number two here, three passages, that two of which we've just looked at, but and one which we looked at last week, that define very precisely the relationship of Christ to this church. We looked, first of all, at Matthew 16:18. Then we looked tonight at Ephesians 1:22-23. Then we looked at Colossians 1:18. And in these three verses, though they all tell something about the nature of the church, they also assign a unique relationship that Christ has to that body. And let's go through those passages once again, and let's start with the one that's right in front of us, Colossians 1:18, which says, and He is the head of the body. So Colossians 1:18 emphasizes Christ is the authority over His body. And that's expressed in the words of verse 18 that says He is the head of the church, which is His body. In the book of Ephesians, which we just looked at in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it talks about how He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things in the church, which is His body. And that is saying Christ is the substance of the church. He is the head, indicating the authority. The church, which is His body, indicating He's the substance. In other words, He makes it up, Ephesians 1. He heads it, Colossians 1. And then remember, in the book of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ says, I will build, future tense, oikodomeso, future tense, I will build my church, which indicates Christ is the builder of the church. So that when we view the body of Christ or the church, He is builder, related as such by Matthew 16:18. He is the very substance that makes it up, Ephesians 1:22-23. And He is also the authority that reigns over it, Colossians 1:18. And that means, and I'm going to bracket this off, something that is extremely basic and also extremely easy to forget. It simply means that in the church age, the Word of God used by the Spirit of God does the work of God. And of course, the work of God, as we studied under the importance of the church, the work of God is the building of the body. Now, that simple little premise may seem easy, but it's probably the most violated one in the church age, and it's the hardest one in the world to relax with. That the Word of God by itself, ministered by the Spirit of God in the life of every believer, does the work of God, and nothing more is needed. Anything added is evil. Now, I'll be frank with you. That statement right there is the biggest battle that I, as a pastor teacher, have. Right there. You're looking right at it. The biggest battle I have, it's the biggest battle most Christians have, though some don't recognize it, that the Word of God alone, used by the Spirit of God is the only thing that does the work of God. Now that means something tremendous if we can grasp it. That simply means that our ministry is nothing more than to affirm the truth of Scripture, leave it to the Holy Spirit to take the Scripture that has been affirmed and do His work. And if, and here's the hard part, if, in fact, this is the part that always gets us out burnt, bent out of shape and all bothered and worried, is here we say, we're putting out the Word of God, but we don't see anything happening. So what? Repeat. So what? Who cares? Or is that not true? It is the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, that produces the work of God. Now, what we can do, you can take the Word of God and scratch this. The Word of God coupled with persuasion, with movement, with activity, with push, will accomplish the work of God, except when you scratch out that, if the Word of God accompanied by human push does the work of man. And who cares about that? Or you can leave out the Word of God and you can raw program and then pray that the Holy Spirit will bless it and something will definitely happen. But it will not be the work of God. I won't deny that something's not going to happen. I think that anybody with any sense could recognize that if you had even the slightest ability, you could take this auditorium and fill it and have people sitting out in the halls. All you need is a good ad company. You want Beth Haven to grow? Really? Want it to become big? Just pack everything else and have Bob Davidson have to get another asphalt parking lot? You want that to be done? Do you think it couldn't be done? All we got to do is pull our money, give it to a good ad company. Don't you think we could pack the place? Sure you could, and it's being done. But the premise in the body of Christ is very basic. It is the Word of God used for the Spirit of God does the work of God. The only thing that bothers me in that formula is that so often we give out the Word of God and the Holy Spirit just doesn't hold up His end. Have you ever noticed that? He is forever not doing in other people's lives what He ought to be doing. But that's where the tension comes, and that's where the ulcers comes, and that's where the sweat comes. It is the affirmation of His Word and dependence upon Him who indwells the individual believer to do His work. Because you certainly can't say, well, we give out the Word of God, it was taught, it was affirmed, but the Holy Spirit is impotent. That's ridiculous. The Holy Spirit can't do it because we're stubborn, just like the Holy Spirit couldn't get Paul converted because he was so busy chasing Christians to kill them. Did you notice how the Holy Spirit couldn't do anything in Acts chapter 9? All he did is just... Acts 9 always reminds me of Halloween in grade school. Remember running across backyards when you'd done something you couldn't and catching a clothesline right under the neck. There's just nothing like it. And to me, that's Acts 9 so vividly, you know. Paul is going at top speed. He's not going to get caught. He's going for all his worth in the opposite direction. God just drops down a clothesline and he flips him out. And consequently, if it is the Holy Spirit that applies the Word of God, and it's only the Holy Spirit that applies the Word of God, let's get real honest about it. Aren't we sometimes gripers about the way He does it? Don't we often get disappointed because He didn't come? So-and-so has been taught and taught and taught, and they're still sitting. That's right, they're still sitting. And they will, until the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, brings it across. Now, you can get them unseated, but go ahead and get them unseated, and what do you have? You have them unseated by the energy and the efforts of man, and what do you get from it? You get the work of man rather than the work of God. Very, very important concept as far as the body of Christ is concerned, and I'll perfectly admit to you, I'm not so sure I like it, but it's true, and it's God's Word, and it's therefore the best, and it is what is valid and what is very, very, very important. All right, then, our first concept, then, is... Number one, we must understand what is the church. The church is the body of Christ. Second of six, we must understand how do we enter the church. If we know what it is, we must now understand how do we enter the church, or let's use the word body, synonymous, church, ecclesia, assembly. How do we enter the body? Now, all of this is going to lead up to one thing. It's going to teach the birth of the church. Going back to our diagram, what is the church? It's this unique period of time that is made up of a group of saved people called the body. Add that to the diagram. Put under the word church, body. Abraham wasn't in the body. Tribulation saints are not in the body. Believers in the millennium are not in the body. Only those in the church are in the body. And that's its nature. Now, if we know what the church is, then how do we enter the body? And there is one single definitive passage. And that definitive passage is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. It's the definitive passage on how we enter the body. 1 Corinthians 12. First of all, I suppose we should do away with some of the false ideas or mention some of the false ideas, because no matter how much we try to orient to the Word of God, we're still plagued by false ideas. The three typical ones, of course, are how do we enter into the church? One, we become a member of the church by being baptized into it when we're babies. That concept, if we're thinking along those lines, that we get into the church by being baptized into it when we're babies, only means one thing. When a baby is supposedly baptized into the church as an infant, it means basically two things. A, he's wet at the top end. B, he's also wet at the other end, and that's all it means, because that is not the means of entering the body. Second is we became a church member because at the end of the service an invitation was given and we made the dog trot down to the front, took the pastor's hand and agreed to keep the church covenant and signed it, and we were put on a roll, and that made us a church member. That is different from church membership as those chairs we're sitting in is to an ostrich. There's no relationship between the two whatsoever. And then, of course, the third concept is you become a member of a church by transfer of letter from one to another. All of that is pure nonsense. It has absolutely nothing whatsoever, even remotely, to do with church membership at all. So let's put down, first of all, the basic concepts of membership. And the first concept of membership is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The verse reads as follows. For as the body, and he's speaking about your physical body now as an illustration, for as your physical body is one and has many members. And again, that requires little exposition. You know that you are one, and yet you have many members. You have the stomach, the pancreas, the liver, the arms, the legs, the fingers, nose, ears, eyes, etc., etc. For as the body is one and has many members, physical body, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So what is his basic first proposition? And that's this. The first concept of membership in the body is this. Is the body is one, but composed of many members. Now, in that first part of the verse, all he's talking about is, won't you agree that that's true with your physical body? Now, sometimes in order to be humorous, we'll say that if so-and-so didn't have their head tied on, they would lose it. And the very force of that little remark is based on what? The body is one. And fortunately, the head is so much one that it's impossible to lose it. And what we're saying is that the body is so much one that you just can't lose part of it. That is, at least by your own volition, unless a part is cut off. And yet, at the same time, it's composed of many members. And anyone sitting here will agree this is true of you from head to toe. You are one. Down here, Doug would not come up and say, my name is Doug Edson's. He's one. He's only an Edson. Or I wouldn't say it to you, I am a people. I'm not a people. I'm a person. I'm one. And yet, I have many members. Now, notice in the latter part of the verse, this has direct spiritual application, because verse 12 reads, "For as the physical body is one, and has many physical members, and all the physical members of that one physical body, being many physical members, are one physical body, so also." All right, he's going to make an application. "So also is Christ." So the idea is that the body is one, but it is made up of lots of people. And that makes a first very important concept. There are no Baptists. There is one body, the body of Christ, and it's made up of every believer in Jesus Christ. There are no Roman Catholics. There aren't any. There is one body. It's got lots of members. The members refer not to the Baptists, the Methodists, and the Episcopalians. The members refer to people. Oh, incidentally, we really shouldn't say it, but there aren't even any Bible churches. No such thing as a Bible church. Any more than there's a Baptist church. There is one single body. That one single body is made up of all believers. So notice in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the illustration is the physical body and the application is the spiritual body. There's the concept of membership. One single body made up of many members. The second idea brought in verse 13 brings us to the mechanics of membership. The concept of membership, there is one body with lots of members. Now notice he is going to bring us in verse 13 into the mechanics of membership. First of all, in verse 13, under the mechanics of membership, we have A, the one who makes us members. The one who makes church members. And that's expressed in verse 13, which reads, "For by one Spirit," and there is the one who makes church membership. We are made members of His body by one Spirit. So the idea involved is who makes members? God places you in the body. Man does not do it. Man cannot do it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the one who makes us members also has a way in which He makes members. So, under the mechanics of membership, the one who makes members by one Holy Spirit. Now, the way He makes church members, that is expressed in the text when it says, for by one Spirit, that is the one who makes members, we are all baptized into one body. The way He makes members is by baptizing them into the body. And we're not going to spend a lot of time tonight dealing with the word baptism, but simply make the statement which can be proved. First of all, recognizing the word is an untranslated Greek word, always remember that to baptize means to identify. Very important thing about the word, of course, is wet. You've got to, first of all, take the word baptize anytime you see it and run it through the wringer. Then hang it out to dry. Then you can look at the word. The word in itself is not a wet word. It can be. It depends on what you identify it into. there is a baptism into fire. That's an identifying or placing into fire. That isn't wet. There is a baptizing into the body. That isn't wet. It says John came baptizing in water. That's wet. So whether or not it's wet or dry is dependent upon the context. The word itself means to identify. Therefore, whenever you have the word baptize, you always have three things. You've got to have one to do it. Call him the baptizer. You always have to have, number two, one to whom it is done. The baptizee, I guess. The one who does it always has to be there. The one to whom it is done always has to be there. And third, there is always the concept of the element into which one is baptized, or into which one is identified, or into which one is placed. And any passage that mentions the word baptized, if we cannot find those three elements, we haven't studied the passage. Now let's take that and apply it, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. First of all, in baptism, there has to be a baptizer. We have had that, for by one Spirit. So the way he makes church members, first of all, the one to do it is divine. And then he says, for by one Spirit were we all. The word we is extremely emphatic. Humais. Almost always, in fact not almost always, always the Greek verb, like the word baptized, will have the subject on the end of it. And if they want to make it emphatic, they add an extra subject, which they've done here. If we were going to read literally, it would say, for by one Spirit were we baptized. And that is to make it emphatic. Also, he emphasizes the word pas or panta, all. For by one Spirit were all of us baptized into one body. The one to whom it applies, human beings. And I ought to put in front of that word, very human, if you know 1 Corinthians. Question. On the basis of conduct, who in Corinth looked like a church member? Ever read the book? We'll be doing it after Revelation. On the basis of the book of Corinthians, who looked like a church member? And the answer to that is quite simple. Nobody did. Nobody in Corinth looked like it. But being a church member doesn't have anything to do with what you look like. It has to do with this. In whom you have union. And notice that's also in verse 13. For by one Spirit, the baptizer, were we all baptized. And here's the element. There has to be something into which one is placed. And it is found in verse 13, into one body. And what is that body? Chapter 1, verse 27, traces it down in context. We've had it enough previously with other passages, but notice it's chapter 12, rather, verse 27. It says, now you, to whom I am speaking, are the body of Christ. Notice also in the latter part of verse 13, that in this body, all distinctions fade away. Because the last part of verse 13 says we're baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're bond or free, we have been all made to drink of one Spirit. And that is taking us back then to the basic concept of membership. The body is one, but composed of many members. The mechanics of membership, the one who makes the church, the Holy Spirit, the way he does it, is by identifying us into the body of Christ, and the element to which we place is the body. And that, of course, is the diagram we have used so many times, but we ought to keep in mind, as over here is Christ, over here is man as he is born. Man is born apart from and out of Jesus Christ. One day into his consciousness comes God's Word. And it comes in the form of the gospel, how that Christ died for your sins. And it comes from perhaps the lips of another person, or perhaps it's read, and it enters the ear gate of this person down here. When it enters the ear gate of this person down here, the only thing that happens is now he knows something. That's all that happens. He just knows something. Next factor is the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and ignites something here. And when he ignites something here, this person responds to that Word by faith in that message. And when he responds to faith in that message, the Holy Spirit baptizes him into one body, and he is taken from out here and he is placed over here. Does he necessarily act different? Not necessarily. Does he have a different position? Totally. Absolutely different position. From this, can he have a change in conduct? Yes. Should he have a change in conduct? Yes. Will he have a change in conduct? Depends. Will he get any more of God's Word? Will he continue to respond by faith? Will he submit to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God? Or will he play games? Or will he engage in who knows what? If so, he'll be in union with Christ, but will never, never, never grow. This is our verse. What did our verse say? Put over here the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all, that should be over here, we all baptized into one body. All over this in big letters, we must write, when this happens, you will experience absolutely no feeling. Or did you feel yourself being whisked into union with Christ? Have you ever heard a person get saved? They hear the gospel, Christ died for their sins, and the moment they believe it, it goes, pfft, and that was them entering the body of Christ. Well, there wasn't anything to see, there wasn't anything to feel. You say, well, how do you know it's fact? We know it's fact because we didn't hear anything. We know it's fact because God's Word says so. And when God's Word says it, that establishes it forever as fact. So how do we get into the body of Christ? We get into the body of Christ, point number two, by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now our third concept. We must understand a third and vital and important thing, and that is this. If you get into the church by the baptism of the Spirit, then when did the baptism of the Spirit start? And you can see how that would put it together. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. How do you get in the church? Baptism of the Spirit. Can we fix when that started? If we can fix when that started, what else have we fixed? You following? Go back over it again. The church is what? It's the body of Christ. How do you get in the body of Christ? By the baptism of the Spirit. If we can fix when the baptism of the Spirit started, what have we fixed? We fixed the birth of the church, right. When did this occur? We will not go back to the passage since we spent one entire evening on it. Remember, Matthew 16:18, we do know this much. We do know that the church was future to the ministry of Christ. Let me explain the line of reasoning I'm using right here, and I think you'll recognize it immediately because we're always doing it. Have you ever lost something? You get home, and I did that tonight. I got down here, walked into the study to pick up my notes, and they weren't there. Now, what chain of reasoning started? Let's see. What did I last do when I left the building this afternoon? My first thought was to retrace my steps. I remember I left the office with my briefcase. The notes were in it. I remember that. I left the building. I locked this door, I locked the next door, I locked the outside door. I got in the car. It was a Buick. And I drove the Cougar. Where are my notes? At home in the driveway. Now, how did I arrive at the process? You retraced your steps. Now, I don't know why it is that whenever women lose gloves on a weekend, they always retrace them, but they always retrace them to the same place. I left them at church. Would you have Jane go look? They're on the back row. I just know they are. And they never are. But notice the procedure is, what are you trying? You're trying to backtrack your steps. All right. If we want to know when the church started, let's backtrack our steps. And what do we have in Matthew 16? We have the word oikodomeso, I will build my church. And I will build was all the translation of a word that was in future, indicative, active. And future, of course, means going forward. So if we want to know when did the baptism of the Spirit start, which was the initiation of the church, then this much we can say. We can stand in the middle of the earthly ministry of Christ and say, don't look over your shoulder. It wasn't before this, it was after this that occurs. Look at Acts 1. Acts 1. I hope you're seeing the importance of this. I think tonight, if you would walk up to a person and ask them, when were you born? And they could not recall their birthday, nor the place, I think you'd fairly, if they were a normal person, you'd regard them as rather stupid. If I couldn't say I was born on October 13th, 1965, at St. Joseph Hospital, then you would know that I was rather something wrong if you don't know your birthday. That's one of the first things that a child obviously is supposed to learn. You know, when were you born? I was born on such and such a date. That's how old I know I am. So that for a believer, you know, who's a member of the church, someone say, when was your birthday? Not to know is in terrible ignorance. And if he's in ignorance on that, he's probably in bad shape on other things, because if he doesn't know where he's born, he probably doesn't know where he came from either. Now, we can say a second thing. We can also say that the church was future to Christ's ascension. Look at Acts 1, 4, and 5. In Acts 1, 4, and 5, the following has occurred. 1, he has died. 2, he's risen from the dead. 3, he has conducted 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. And the baptism of the Spirit that forms the body of Christ hadn't happened yet. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, that's after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, and he's been alive after the resurrection more than a month, 40 days, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Spirit, which says he, you have heard from me. For, repeating it, John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what does that do? That's what makes us church members. Not many days hence. So notice we do have something here, however, that it is future to Christ's ascension, Acts 1, 2 to 4. But when you look at the ascension, and the ascension was his death at Passover, followed by 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. You get that in Acts 1:3. Oh, it's the third verse. To whom he showed himself living after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. So you have the Passover on which he died. You have 40 days pass. And then, after those 40 days, he says, you're going to see the baptism of the Spirit and hear his words. Not many days hence. Or not many days from now. so that when you come to the 40 days after the death of Christ, we are to expect the baptism of the Spirit in a matter of days from that time. When did the baptism of the Spirit start? It was future to the ministry of Christ. It was future to the ascension of Christ. And that leads us then to our fourth point. We need to understand, number four, the birth of the church occurred on the day of Pentecost. The birth occurred on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1. Let's turn to the passage. Acts 2:1. Now, the first and probably the most important thing to remember about the day of Pentecost is that the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy. That is often missed, and it's important. I'm just going to put D-P for day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy. And by that I mean, just like the birth of Christ was a fulfillment of prophecy, so the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy. And just like we're studying in the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ will be a fulfillment of prophecy. The day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we know that for two reasons. First of all, the fact that it was a fulfillment of prophecy is expressed, number one, by a word used in Acts 2:1. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost, and this is all one word in Greek, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And the word was fully come is translation of sum plei rao. Sum plei rao. And if you would look that in a lexicon, you would find the following. Sum plerao, translated was fully come, means to complete entirely or to be fulfilled. So we could use either and get the sense of it then in Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was entirely complete, or when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The second thing that expresses the idea that Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy is the idea is that time is expressed by the word Pentecost. Because the word Pentecost not only means 50, but it was used by the Jews for the 50th day after Passover. Pentecost was the 50th day after Passover. In other words, we could put it this way. If you were a Jew, you could mark on your calendar Pentecost. Remember how in the Old Testament, how precise it is, on the first day of the month, or on such and such day of the month, or such and such full moon. Very precise timing. So that you could mark on your calendar Passover. You could mark over here on your calendar, Pentecost, right to the day. Now take that back to what we just had. Pentecost meaning 50 days from Passover. Remember what had happened. On the Passover, we know Christ died. That's extremely clear in Scripture. Even 1 Corinthians later epistle says, Christ who is our Passover. Christ died on the Passover. Remember, that was part of the hassle. They had to get him down off the cross and get all things done so they would be all cleaned up and nice and religious so they could observe the Passover day. So that he died on Passover, was buried, was raised, ministered 40 days, and at the end of 40 days he said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, namely, how many? Namely, 10. All right? That brings us closer then to the fact that the birth occurred on the day of Pentecost, and to that point it seemed easy and logical, except for one thing, and it's what makes necessary our fifth concept. If you read in Acts chapter 2, and let's start reading in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice that you do not have any remark, even though it seems logical. You know, it's the 50th day after Passover. It's got to be Pentecost. That's the calendar. But notice there is nothing in the passage that says anything about the baptism of the Spirit. Chapter 1, he talked about it, that you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence. Well, if that's Pentecost, I'd like to see something about the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And let's start reading and see if you find it. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Not a word about the baptism of the Spirit, is there? And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Not a word about the baptizing work of the Spirit. And they were all filled, not baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them that utterance. And they that were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded. And there's not one word about this being the fulfillment of Acts 1, verse 5, the baptism of the Spirit. So this brings in the necessity for our next point. Remember, I said all six of these are vital or we'll never put it together. And the sixth point is this. We must understand that there is an inspired commentary on Acts 2. The inspired commentary, or inspired interpretation, if you want it. That's better, isn't it? Make it that. We have given to us the inspired interpretation of Acts 2. And so that even though, and it's important to understand that we do have an inspired commentary, an inspired interpretation of Acts 2, which is found over in Acts 11. Acts 11, 15 through 17. Acts 11, 15 through 17. Now, before we get to that, stop off for just a second. For a little look at Acts 10, verse 43. Acts 10, 43 first. Peter is preaching to Gentiles. And as he preaches to Gentiles, you come down to the 43rd verse, and we're interrupting his sermon, but I want you to notice what happened to these Gentile believers. Peter said this in verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And in that white space between verses 43 and 44, something happened. The word of God was applied by the Spirit of God, and the following describes the work of God. So he says, through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, question. His sermon started back in verse 34. Do you think Peter was done in verse 43? You think he was ready now to say, let's sing Just As I Am? Was this the end of it? Was he finished? Not at all. He just made the issue clear. He said that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remissions of sins. And the Holy Spirit pulls the curtain down, and I'm sure Peter talked on. But, in fact, I know he did, verse 44. Peter's sermon didn't even get interrupted, because the text says, while Peter still talked. Isn't that amazing the way the Holy Spirit works? In response to what? Why, Peter's dynamic, powerful conclusion brought them to the point at the end of the meeting there was nothing to do but believe. Peter hadn't talked 5 minutes yet. And all the guy had said is, if you believe, you get remission of sins. He didn't even ask him to do it yet. Just stated a fact. If you believe, you get remission of sins. You know what some of the dummies did? They took the word of God. It got to their eardrums. And the Holy Spirit came by and put a great big X over the speaker and says, "Done with you." And speakers and pastor teachers being as they are, when the Holy Spirit says stop, always continue. And so he continued to talk, verse 44. While Peter still spoke these words, what happened? Catch this. The Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. Notice the combination. The word taught, coupled with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, brought proper, accurate, divine results. And I'm sure if Peter didn't know what happened. I'm sure he didn't. How could he? He was still talking. But something out there happened in the middle of his message. And as he spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on them who were believed. Now, at that point, some of the Jewish believers objected. They said, "Now, wait a minute. Those are Gentiles." And so in chapter 11, Peter gets called on the carpet. And in chapter 11, he is asked to give an account of his activities. And in chapter 11, he does so. And in so doing, he gives an inspired commentary on Acts chapter 2. Here's what he says. Verse 15. He says, "As I began to speak," in other words, Peter noted that the Holy Spirit worked before he got to his introduction. Had a lot more message, but the Holy Spirit decided to go ahead and take the word and use it before I got to my invitation, which is okay, I guess. "So as I began to speak," verse 15, "the Holy Spirit fell on them." Now catch this. "Just like on us at the beginning." And his reference is back to Acts 2. Acts 2 in the upper room, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on these Jewish believers. Peter goes out and proclaims the gospel to Gentile believers, and the Holy Spirit fell on them too. Peter gets called on the carpet and he says, "Here's my testimony. All I can say is the same thing happened to them that happened to us on Pentecost." What was that? Verse 16. "Then," when I talk about what happened at Pentecost, what did it bring to his mind? And here is your inspired commentary on Acts 2. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit.'" So notice Acts 11 interprets the second chapter of the book of Acts to be a fulfillment of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Sixth and last. If we have been right so far, if it is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that makes the body of Christ, if that's what puts us in it, if that happened on the day of Pentecost, then is it logical to say the word ekklesia should begin to show up? If it happened in Acts chapter 2, they ought to begin to talk about it. Now, if you have an English translation, your first mention of the church is down at the end of chapter 2, verse 47. And our sixth point, by the way, is we must understand that following Acts chapter 2, the word ekklesia, or church, begins to appear. And that's what we ought to expect. After all, if the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 formed it, then we ought to expect to see it thereafter. Now, we should note that Acts 2:47 reads, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, it is now in existence, such as should be saved." However, we cannot really use that verse. The reason we can is that almost all of your good Greek texts omit the word church. Most of them simply say, "And the Lord added to them daily such as should be saved," so that there is not much support. Do you have it included in New American Standard? Do they put "to the church" in there, or do they omit it? What do you have there? So the Lord added to their number such as should be saved. All right, so we can't use that verse, Acts 2:47, and we'll just put down Acts 2:47 textual problem. I really don't think it's too much of a problem because I do not believe that your best texts do include that word church there, but let's put textual problem because there is one at that point. So we should look, where do we find it first without any question? That is found in Acts 5, verse 11. Acts 5, 11. Acts 5, 11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church." Notice, it's not future. It's there. It exists. It is now in operation, and notice, it follows immediately upon the day of Pentecost. All right, with those 6 points then, now let's conclude with a few observations. Number one, the church is composed of all who have been placed by the Holy Spirit. Church is composed of all who have been placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, starting on the day of Pentecost and extending to the rapture. Repeat what we've just said. The church is composed of all who have been placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, starting on the day of Pentecost and extending to the rapture. And last of all, some observations. Some of them are historical. One of them is historical. Three are simply biblical. The first one is this. The church in the Bible is never a building. The church is never a building. The church is never a building. The first instance we've got of the church as a building is 3rd century. And as you know, the last book at the most, it's John or Revelation, written 98, 100 A.D. So you've got at least 100 years before any edifice like what we're talking about was ever constructed for the body of Christ. They never thought of that. Never did anything of that sort. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't meet in buildings. Here's where they met. There was a temple courtyard. Almost everybody met there. So they'd get off in a little corner in the book of Acts and then meet in the temple courtyard. That was one possibility. The next move was homes. The church at Colossae probably met in the home of Onesimus, the owner of the runaway slave. In fact, I think Colossians makes that quite clear. That the church at Colossae was a household home meeting in the home of Onesimus. That was their next step. They met in people's homes. That existed until the 3rd century. And in the 3rd century, a man named Constantine came to the throne. And he became a quote-unquote Christian. And he said, everybody else is going to become Christian. And his form of evangelism was not too much less of a gimmick than what we have today, only a little bit stronger. His gimmick was, if you don't get baptized, we'll take your head off. I'm surprised that someone hasn't caught that today, except it's illegal. I'm sure if it weren't, that there would be someone that would adapt it and use it as a method and consequently set up the Heads Up Evangelism Committee. At any rate, Constantine said, everybody's got to become a Christian. And they had erected pagan temples with all of the stained glass, the beauty, the incense, and all that was connected with pagan religion. And Constantine flushed out all the priests. And all the Christians that were down in the sewers came out. And he says, there you are. Take over. And incidentally, that is all of the origin of our liturgy. All the stained glass, all the liturgy, all the formalism starts right there. the body of Christ, made up of simple believers who got together for the ministry of the Word of God, the worship, the holding of communion, the worship of the person of Christ, and recognition that all of our hope and merits rest on His death, usually suffered either in a home or in a dungeon or in a secret or over in a noisy part of the temple. All of that simplicity went like that because they came out of the cave. And as one historian put it, Christianity put on golden slippers. And she has been walking in them ever since. This was probably the worst thing that ever happened to the church. So it was not until the 3rd century. In other words, Peter never thought of building a building. Paul never thought of it. The church at Colossae never thought of it. The church at Philippi never thought of it. Never crossed their mind. Can you imagine? People like that? Nuts? All they cared about is getting together and studying the Bible and exalting and affirming the work of Christ by communion. That's all they thought about. And think about buildings. Think about anything of that sort. Just simple. Easy. Let's get together. The word, hey, we got a letter from Paul together. They got together in a gang and read it. And it was really home style. I mean, it was really home style. It was one of those kind of letters that didn't begin, Dear Sir. Paul addressed everybody in the group, and his letter to the church at Beth Haven would be probably addressed to pastor, teacher, and then he would say, by the way, Bill Lowe, and by the way, Pat Riedel, you're dragging your feet, and I would suggest that Carl Denny give him a shove, and blessings on Maxine Stam for preparation of coffee and goodies. And isn't that the way they read? That's real home stuff, isn't it? No pastoral prayer, dearly beloved, or shall we chorally read from such and such thing? All of that came in with the 3rd century, and it's all the legacy of paganism. Church is never a building. 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, and 5th, we go home. So 2, 3, 4. 2nd, in the Bible, whenever you think of church, church is never a denomination. There is no such thing as a Baptist. There is no such thing as a Methodist. There is no such thing as Episcopalian. Not biblically. I know they exist. So does God. He's pleased. Church is never a denomination. 3rd, the church is very important to God. And I do that just to refer you back to our 2nd lesson in ecclesiology, the importance of the church, or our 1st lesson, was it not? Very important to God. And then last of all, building that church or that body is God's purpose today. Now, if building the church is God's purpose today, we need to announce the topic of our next study in ecclesiology. If God's purpose is building the church, what is the purpose of the church? And so our study next Tuesday evening will be, what is the purpose of the church? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask that you will take it and use it to our edification and our growth. We pray that you'll grant us to see beyond all of the fog and the haze that has come down through the traditions of men and the habits of men and the liturgy of men, rather than through the pure, unadulterated teaching of the Word of God. And grant that an age that is so complex and so involved in so many dimensions, we might submit the most potent, powerful thing of all, the simplicity that's in Christ, and the beauty and in the infallibility of the Word of God, and the purity of a church working in line with your purpose. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.